Well, I get to introduce our guest speaker this morning. It's not a person from our staff or that's presently even in our church, but he is in spirit and he does watch online, so we're glad for that. But this person, Joe Weaver, woohoo! Joe was born and raised here in Pullman, born and raised in this church. He's a Pullman Christian School alumni of the class of 2003. He graduated from WSU in 2007 with a degree in finance. He's been on our worship team for Sunday and Wednesday and CCF worship. He's also been involved in Bible studies at WSU. He's graduated from the JCD program. He's taking all of our Bible Foundations classes, Mirror 1, 2, and 3, spiritual leadership. He has been involved in everything around here. And then he also met his beautiful wife, Bryn, here at WSU, I think even in this church. Did you meet her on campus or here? Here in the church. So that's pretty cool. They have been married for 10 years. Can you believe it? My gosh, 10 years. They have three children, as you all know from Pastor Tom's messages as the grandfather, Nellie, Gus, and Noah, three beautiful children. I saw them yesterday as I was, Tracy was taking the kids out for a walk and that, and I was driving by, and so I saw Nellie, and I said, "Hey, Nellie, come here." So she comes over to the car, roll it down, and I stick out one of my dumb suckers, and I said, "Can you please take this and eat this for me?" And she said, "Oh, I should be glad to." And then I said to her when we got down, I go, "I take care of you, don't I?" And because I brought her suckers earlier too, and she goes, "Yeah, you take care of me." She's delightful. What a great family. In 2011, just a year after they were married, they moved to Boston to attend Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, which was founded, I believe, by Dr. Billy Graham. He's received his master's in theology, and he's now pursuing his doctoral degree in Christian history at Boston University. And so this is a kid that I have known for all of his life. I have loved him very much. We have gone out to lunches lots. We've talked a lot, and he's a great, great man of God, and his heart is to give his life away to the kingdom of God. So would you please welcome with me Joe Weaver.
Hello, hello. Good to go. Hello, everybody. Woo! Yeah, thank you so much, Pastor Phil. That sums up kind of my life. There it is, everybody. A couple things to add, though. In college, so in my time here and going to WSU, went to WSU after I'd been raised here, I was confronted. There was obviously some different messaging going on at WSU than here. So I was confronted with a cultural divide. I was hearing a lot of things very different from what I'd been raised hearing. And I love this church so much, and it was so foundational for me. It raised a lot of questions, and I would have many conversations with my dad, Pastor Joe, primarily, a lot of meetings, sometimes with Pastor Phil. And out of that, some scriptures began to arise as well. So specifically, we're going to be in 2 Peter today. 1 and 2 Peter are kind of one, you could treat them kind of like one letter. And so in 1 Peter, though, it says, always be prepared to make a defense of your faith. And that scripture kind of kept coming up. And I felt God's call to study out, to dig into some of these points of friction, to try to understand better what's going on. And this church had been my world. And to see that dismissed was tough. I think we can imagine, right? So, so I felt the call of God to do that. And the other, I think, really interesting thing. Let me back up. So then we went to Gordon Conwell, like Pastor Phil said, and I'm studying there. This is just kind of an evangelical institution. It's heavy on the Presbyterians, so it's a little bit of a different flavor. And any time I kind of describe the church I'd come from, charismatic Pentecostal, folks would always get this kind of look in their eyes, and you don't really know what it is until you talk to Presbyterians about charismatic Pentecostal. They kind of like, uh-oh, you know, this guy's going to be loose. Like, can he even do his homework type of thing? And little did they know, right, that the kind of Pentecostal charismatic church I'd been raised in was the kind that our founding pastor, Pastor Carl Barden, had felt the call of God to kind of raise up. And those of you who have been around understand that, right? This was a studious and organized and prepared congregation. This wasn't last minute. This wasn't off the cuff. This was students prepared. And then making way for the Spirit of God to move. So this very, I think, prophetic combination, honestly. And so no one gets it. And I tried to describe it, but no one got it. So for me to want to go study this out, I think, is of a piece. It's connected to the very way this church kind of was founded. So I also saw a couple other things. Well, the main thing is that as we looked for churches around Boston, it became immediately clear to us on so many fronts that the community life here is so rich and nourishing, really nourishing. So as we've attended two churches, but we've visited probably 10 more. And this place is, we know from experience now, is so exceptional. And I just want to bring a report of that and encourage everyone to continue to dig into life together with each other, serving God. It's a powerful, nourishing, sustaining thing. God gives us his body for that reason. So, and we miss it. So yeah, it's such a blessing to be back. So as I was talking about, I had these questions about the difference between kind of the culture on campus, our mainstream American culture in many ways, and how I've been raised. And I think that a lot of us here know folks who have dismissed or kind of walked away from faith, who have moved on. There seems to be a trend of increasing dismissal of Christianity. And I think a lot of us do have some personal experience with that, either with people we've read about or even people that we know, people we've shared faith with deeply. And this is a situation that these early Christians here in 2 Peter also find themselves in. They were in a culture seeking to follow God, seeking to believe in Jesus and do what he commanded. And at every front, there was pushback, friction. There was people walking away, coming, leaving. And so this passage can speak to some of these concerns for us today. If you guys would stand up, let's read these first few verses together. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 9. We'll start right here. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Thank you. You guys can sit. Let's do this. Got to stay on track. So I was just going to wonder if the cane is over there to yank me off when we'll get done here. So first thing we see in this passage, right? We see, above all, you must understand in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. So we're going to talk about scoffers here briefly. This word scoffing is a root word in paizo. And paizo is kind of a new word for the New Testament. But it's connected to a family of words that all kind of mean the same thing. What's really interesting about this word, though, is empaizo is the exact word that was used in all of the passion narratives. Mark, Matthew, and Luke use this word. This is the word scoff when the religious leaders and the Roman rulers would mock Jesus. This is the word that's being used. Peter, I think, is deliberately calling to mind the passion narratives. These gospels had already been in circulation, so the church that Peter's writing to would have had access, probably, to those accounts of Jesus' death. And this word would have immediately had resonance mockery, scoffing. I think the first thing that we can understand what Peter's, 2 Peter said here is there's one kind of scoffing that we need to care about. And kind of aside from this idea that there's real friction sometimes between the kingdom of God, our church, and mainstream culture, there's also this idea that we live in a culture that is scoffing about everything, right? There's scoffing going on left, right, center. There's mockery. It's the coin of the realm. It's what's going on right now. To get online and disdain, demean, slander, right? This is what's going on. In this environment where there's so much going on, and then probably a lot, I mean, any of us could probably log on and find a mob of people who would not like us. Likewise, we probably don't like some other folks. So in this environment, Peter wants to zero in on one particular kind. He wants to focus our attention. It'd be easy for us to walk around offended all the time. And it'd be easy for us to kind of offend people all the time. What Peter wants us to do is look at one kind of offense. And that kind of offense is mockery of God. Mockery of God, mockery of the work of Jesus, his resurrection, his return, anything that would come immediately against that. That's what Peter wants us to look at. So just to be clear, I think that a really interesting question that the passage brings up for us is what kind of mockery are we most concerned about? Are we most kind of worried about mockery against God, or are we really worked up about a lot of other offenses? Offenses against maybe our house isn't big enough, or our occupation isn't what we want it to be, or how we look, or our political leanings of some kind. Mockery, and Peter's writing to us saying, there's one kind of mockery that I really want you worried about. So it's a little bit of a litmus test for our hearts. What do we get offended about? Secondly, he says, in response to mockery of God, there's a couple of things. First is when we're called to respond, you guys have all heard the term respond in kind, fight fire with fire. I think that this passage is clearly telling us to respond out of kind. So let's read this verse. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So you'll notice right away, so very different from our culture. Peter's not inciting the church to come and cancel the scoffers, right? He's not saying, go get them. No, he's talking to the church and saying, first thing we're going to do is I'm going to preach to you. We're going to sit and talk together, and we're going to get ourselves in the right place. Number one. Okay, so the first thing we do is we talk to ourselves. The second thing then, and this scripture I alluded to in the intro, is always be prepared to make a defense. I love that part. To anyone who calls you to account, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Oh my gosh, that's the part.
That's awesome.
Yeah. Do it with gentleness and reverence. So we run into this idea that anytime that we're enraged, let me back up actually. So when we do it with gentleness and reverence, we can think, man, we're giving up the game. They're going to win. Anyone who has the loudest mic, biggest bullhorn, anyone who has the most power is going to win. This idea of gentleness and reverence is deeply tied to a faith in God's ultimate judgment. God's the one who's going to judge. So in fact, when we think that we're taking God's team and we're going to like own it and we're going to go get them, and we get enraged or we get infuriated or we go on a rampage verbally or otherwise, this actually reflects unbelief. Shows that we do not trust that our king is going to return and bring his kingdom. Rage reflects unbelief. Second thing is, conversely, I think a tendency that a lot of us have, possibly against cultural friction, is to be gentle and reverent to the point of total accommodation. Okay, we accommodate, and we don't build our defense. We don't talk with each other and seek to understand why people object to this faith of ours. We don't study it out. and we don't come up with a good answer. When we accommodate belief, too often we begin to believe the belief. So two things. Rage against unbelief reflects unbelief, but also, clearly, unbelief is unbelief. Accommodating unbelief can become unbelief, essentially. Couple things. Weavers, our Weaver family, we love to argue. We love to yell at each other. Too much. In fact, I know some of my family's watching. They hear me yell all the time, and now it's happening in church. So actually, guys, you can turn it off if you're just done. So logistically speaking, right? Verbal jousting is kind of easy to do anytime. You don't have to go to the gym or do something else. You can just sit and argue with each other, get a couple points, get a win. And, so as I was studying this out, right, I immediately began to see a pattern in my life of irreverence and of harshness. And I think my wife can speak to that. I need to be a work in progress on this. God needs to change my heart. I think my dad can speak to this. I don't honor him as much as is called for, as my father. So I was deeply convicted about that. I guess I should probably repent of that. But it's beautiful to understand what Peter's saying here. The next thing I think Peter's telling us in this passage, let's read verse 5. But they deliberately forget, these scoffers, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being, the earth was formed out of water by water. The first thing that Peter does here is fascinating. He points to creation. Romans 1:20. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely his eternal power, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. First thing Peter does in the face of mockery of God is he points to God's creation. These folks are saying, where's God? Everything's continued just like it was. This supposedly history splitting event of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, right? What's happened? What's actually changed? Has anything changed? Wow, nothing's changed. Stuff's going on just like it has. I think if we're honest, some of us have probably wondered the same thing. I have. And what Peter does is he points to creation. There's two things here. For unbelievers, pointing to creation is amazing. It's fascinating. Evolutionary theory today, it's marketed to us like it tells the story of the beginning, the origin of all things. When in fact, all that it does is tell stories about how development of species happened. And I think that there's some biologists who could attest to this. The origin of all things can't even be touched by evolution. I want to be clear about that so everyone can keep that in mind. Origin of things isn't touched by that. Origin of things is kind of in physics, and the way they talk about it is they say there's a Big Bang, and we're all familiar with that term. And to me, Big Bang could easily be God's word.
Amen.
Big Bang, God's word. Okay, so Peter points to creation 2,000 years ago before all the science. He points to this moment where God's word brought into existence all things. And 2,000 years later, they're still studying that. So that's a beautiful thing. This is God speaking through his church. For believers, there's something here too, though. So those of us who take for granted, creation, obviously, yeah, God made everything. There's something here for us. I want to read this quote. This is from a favorite novelist of my wife's and mine. Marilyn Robinson, if you put the quote up. The earth is utterly strange. People try to find things that are analogous. Well, that planetoid has a moon or something. But basically, there's nothing like the earth. We haven't seen anything that has indicated anything like it. This little atmosphere that makes all sorts of things possible and ordinary. If you look at the earth relative to the reality that it swims through, everything about it is extraordinary. Everything. And the very fact that we can know that to the extent that we do and forget it is absolutely astounding. To the extent that we can know how extraordinary this little place with an atmosphere is and just forget it, is mind-boggling. Another thing, so let's shrink the scale a little bit. After we get an injury or get hurt or cut or sprain an ankle, it's kind of something we take for granted. We assume, oh, our bodies are going to be able to kind of heal themselves up. And over time, surely, in most cases, our bodies kind of mend. We find that to be, this is how Marilynne Robinson describes it. We find that process a comprehensible experience, even though we do not comprehend it. We find it a comprehensible experience, but we don't get why that happens. People, again, science can explain, oh, this cell does this, and this interacts here, and this. But to have an organism grow, come, and be able to kind of repair and heal itself, there's no explanation for that. No explanation for that. So this is creation, big, small. These are both things I think we would call a given. We would call a given that the sun's going to rise in the morning, something we take for granted. We would call a given that our bodies are going to heal themselves up. We call that a given. It's something we assume, take for granted. But this is the thing. Givens, okay, things we take for granted, givens don't stand alone. Givenness has a giver. Givenness has a giver. So creation, Peter points to creation. And this is something that we as believers can take to the bank. Let me just say this. Being raised in a Pentecostal charismatic church my whole life, thank you, Jesus, for that. Amen. I longed for God to break into my world in an extraordinary way. I longed for him to come and, you know, at the guest ministries, I'd stand and I'd just want God to knock me over. And it seemed like it was happening. I believe it was happening to a number of people. I wanted God to intervene and heal someone that I prayed for in a miraculous way as I laid hands. And the times that happened were not all the time, right? And so I longed for that. And I believe that it does happen with all my heart. And I've seen evidence that it does. And I thank God that he gives us miracles for a sign of his kingdom. He gives miracles for a sign of his kingdom. We need to believe that. It's a kind of a core foundational recovery, I think, of Pentecostalism. However, I will also say, as a result of that emphasis, oftentimes this givenness in creation, I'd take for granted. It was boring to me. It was like, obviously, like I didn't even think about it. It wasn't even a thing to think about the kind of creation that we count on day in and day out. And so what reading this quote kind of did for me was wake me up to that. Now, I'll say I wasn't an easy candidate in Boy Scouts. Jeff Keir, Howard Davis, right? They'd take us out. One of the merit badges was you had to go sit for, Caleb, I don't know, an hour, 2 hours, just like, and you have to go find a patch of like forest and sit for 2 hours and record everything, little tiny thing that happens in that time. And I had to attempt it about 17 times because I kept falling asleep. I kept walking away. I'm not that kind of person to whom it's like, oh my gosh, everything is amazing, which is not me, right? So I wasn't the typical candidate for what Robinson wrote here. But as I began to reflect on what she said and the way that creation, the way that Paul points to creation is evidence of God. The way that Peter points to creation is evidence of God. I reflect on that and I begin to see, I began to think about a couple of things. For example, we got these beautiful storms that come through the Palouse with thunder. We got a little bit of sunlight and some rain mixed, and we got the rainbow and the cool air. And I love those. And then I began to contrast that, right, and think about, I read a couple pieces about storms on Jupiter, right? Some storms on Jupiter can cover half the planet. They scour the surface of the planet, like many feet down. They will just rewrite the surface. That kind of world is utterly unsustainable for us. The contrast between that can be, for all of us, an occasion for worship. Be an occasion for worship and an occasion to say, God, what have you done and what are you doing with us here? Use us for your purposes. Yeah. And then something else. Oh, yeah. I'm a painter. Right, I was a painter with Fos for a lot of years. Oh, I forgot to mention that. That's like the biggest credential here, right? I painted a lot of Fos, and I deal with these paint pumps. They're complex and intricate. Dan trained me on those. P. Joe trained me on those. And so you pump gallons of water through those. And I began to understand, as I began to realize, my heart is literally one of these complex pumps that would break all the time. We have to kind of figure out what's going on. My heart is a pump doing gallons 24/7. And if it stops, I'm done. If it stops for just a couple minutes, I'm done. That's an occasion for worship.
Amen.
The intricacy of God's creation is an occasion for us to worship.
Amen.
Yeah, so we can ask God to open our eyes to see givenness, to see the giver behind the givenness.
Okay.
Another thing Peter says here, kind of the last thing. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. This is verse 6. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, destruction of the ungodly. Just to pause here, this is Peter pointing to judgment as the cause for how we can be gentle and reverent in our response. Okay, so let's remember that. That's what he's doing there. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Beautiful. Scripture is so beautiful sometimes. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, be found by him in peace, without spot, blameless. Just a quick side note. So this scripture, 1,000 years is as a day. Day is as 1,000 years. We have been, I don't know what the right word is. There is so much going on in the world right now. And this scripture, there's a saying. Let me read this. There are decades where nothing happens, and then there are weeks where decades happen. Right, there are decades where nothing happens. There's weeks where decades happen. This scripture is telling us exactly that. With the Lord, a thousand years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. So I think that's something we can reckon on. Maybe it's even a privilege to be alive in this time and see God at work in remarkable ways, even though it's uncertain. And what better time to gather together, to open God's word, and to see what he has for us.
Amen.
It's our lifeline right now. So two aspects of God's character, and then kind of a command for us to carry out. This scripture is absolutely beautiful. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Not willing any should perish. These people are saying, where's the return? It ain't coming. You guys are crazy. And Peter's saying, you're exactly right. That's God's mercy.
Amen.
That's God's mercy for you. Yep. He's waiting.
Yep.
So we got a couple of things. I think this is one of the most fatherly characteristics of God on Father's Day. His patience for us. I think we got a little video. We pop that up real quick. This is dad skills right here, guys. Look at some of these dad skills. Are you able to press play or no? Oh, there we go. Yeah. Dad skills. Who is this guy? I need his number. 3 seconds. And the kid is asleep. Lord help us. I think a lot of us want some of that. I think a lot of us wanted some of that. Give us some skills. So I love that. I mean, that's just that. So this patience, though, this idea of God's patience. What dad doesn't use that countdown when the kid is doing something, right? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.7, 1.3. Oh, you didn't hear me? Okay. 3, 2, 1.5. Right. This is God's patience toward us. This is a dad's patience. Oh yeah. Would you call that dad a math delinquent, right? Would you call him stupid and unable to count? Absolutely not. This is a father's patience for his children. Likewise, God is not weak. He's patient.
Amen.
Second thing here. Oh, actually, so I got a couple of little things just to celebrate Father's Day for you, if you could pop those up. Y'all seen Incredibles? This is some fatherly patience.
Yeah.
I love the kid's laugh. He's just cracking up. Anyway, yeah, this is the fatherly patience there. Oh, and then let's put the last one up for just a happy Father's Day to all the dads. Y'all been reading to your children and I'm like, oh, gotta stay awake. Anyway, God's patience.
Thank you, Lord.
And then another thing that we got here is the last thing that I think we can take from what Peter writes to us is that we are to live lives, in light of the coming return and judgment of Jesus, we're to live lives of holiness and we're to live lives of proclamation, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, beloved, be diligent, without spot and blameless. Be diligent, without spot and blameless, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Holiness, proclamation. I see those two characteristics coming together in the image of the disciple. We are called to make disciples. We are called to be disciples. We're called to be holy as Christ is holy, and then we are called to proclaim his word. I have a couple of stories that I want to tell about the way that proclamation and disciple making can happen. And I'll go quickly through this. There's an idea, I think in the church we are often very good at talking about evangelism and discipleship in one dimension, which is going to people, talking to them about Jesus, preaching the gospel and calling people to repentance in our churches. But there's this kind of secondary, I think, dimension of disciple making that I've learned about that I'm really excited to share. And this is something you could call possibly structural. So even though faith is declining, we'll go quickly through this, maybe we'll skip something. Yeah, we'll skip that. Even though faith is declining in the United States, 50% of people, approximately 40-50%, are in church on any given Sunday. So that's church-going attendance. And there's a sociologist who wanted to figure out that if our culture has 40-50% of folks coming to church, why isn't the culture, the cultural milieu that we receive, social media, online movies that we watch, TV shows, things that we read, music that we listen to, why does it not seem like 50% of that, right, is Christian? Is Christian. If reaching heart by heart by heart is the thing that is going to change our culture, why does that not seem to proportionally be the case? So he did some research and he uncovered a really interesting thing. He uncovered that that culture is disproportionately shaped by super highly skilled people in certain institutions who are working really hard to put out cultural production that everyone consumes that reflects their own beliefs. So it's a small group of highly skilled people who are essentially discipling our country, our culture. Couple of stories. I'm going to tell two stories about how this works. So he discovered culture doesn't change by numbers. Instead, it's the small networks. Here's two stories in history of how rapid cultural discipleship happened. How it happened twice. The first one I'm going to tell is sad, right, for us believers. The second one I think we'll get some encouragement from. Then we're done. First story. So about late 1600s, early 1700s, just to really broad brush strokes here, there was the church and universities were kind of aligned, and there was some very gifted people who would get together and collaborate with each other. You could call it clubs, societies, salons. They'd collaborate with each other, and they began to do this to circumvent the cultural output, the authority of the kind of the churchly atmosphere then. Society was, you could call it Christian. Now, there's a lot of nominal Christianity, but there was agreement that Jesus had resurrected from the dead and he was going to return. So these folks got together to talk and understand and figure out a word for that. You could call it the Enlightenment. It's a complex story, much more complex than I'm making here. But this sociologist, James Hunter, points out that in about 170 years, what these folks did, right, was utterly remarkable. They completely changed the trajectory of a lot of what these kind of Christian nations were. In about 170 years, it was unimaginable that in the early 1700s, it was unimaginable that the authority of Christendom would ever be diminished. Its institutions' authority were unassailable. Yet in a mere 170 years, traditional Christian authority and the regime it spawned and maintained had either been completely overturned, which happened in France, or it had been forever weakened. And there began to be this ascendancy of skepticism and what we would today call mockery of God. This sociologist writes, he knows the literature, this was a cultural transformation between about 1700 and 1850 of world historical significance. And it has kind of led us to today, where in Europe, where the church had found kind of an incubator for so many centuries, very few, like 5% or less, are kind of in church on a regular basis worshiping God. These developments lasted today. There's a chart here, two denominations in the United States that have the most kind of wealth and cultural power aren't exactly right, but they're pretty good indicators of who's kind of driving culture. The two denominations that are Christian that are on the top there, this is from the New York Times, are Unitarians, Episcopalians. Both denominations, back in that between 1800 and 1850, changed their creeds, their proclamations of belief to dismiss the resurrection and to call into question. And obviously, Christ's return isn't happening if resurrection didn't happen. So you can see that even today, right, with the milieu that we swim in and the things we take in, there's discipleship happening at very many levels, okay? Here's another story I'm going to tell you real quick. So let's rewind 1,300 years. Peter is writing, so 1 Peter, 2 Peter, kind of one letter. Peter is writing to a church in several places, Bithynia, Pontus, but there's one spot he's writing to, a province called Cappadocia. It's in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And Cappadocia is really interesting because 300 years after this letter hit the Cappadocian church, and they read it, and they said, okay, we can respond to scoffers, and this is how we got to do it, and Lord, let us build for your kingdom and expect your return. 300 years after that letter hit the church, a man named Basil of Caesarea was born. If you remember from my dad's preaching, Basil of Caesarea was the one who founded the first hospital. He kicked off healthcare system. But even more importantly, he was, Caleb's heard of him, he was a theologian in the church, him and his two brothers, and then actually a brother and a friend and his sister were four theologians that are studied to this day. What they did in their time, having been raised in that church and working in Cappadocia through the course of their lives, they wrote some books on Christology. What Christology is, it was a debate that was crazy in the church. It was, how can God and man being the same person? And it was still something we have a question about. But what they were able to formulate set the tone for how we worship today. What they were able to formulate through the centuries drew millions upon millions of people into faith. They took the tools of their culture, they subordinated them to Scripture, and they came up with this idea of God and man that has echoed, I mean, it's beyond even echoed, that has set the foundation for many things that that we even kind of think and do today. So that was a transformation that also happened in about 100 years. And this is the church out of which Peter's letter was written. I think that that's utterly encouraging. So as we think about living holy lives, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, most of us don't have a lot of time to go direct a film, right? Or write a play, or become C.S. Lewis. That kind of structural discipleship. I'm going to call it structural discipleship. But something that we can begin to do as a church body is we can realize that we are being discipled by whatever we consume. Doesn't mean we ignore it. There's methods. There's methods and skills that actually need to be learned. But we have to learn the methods, and then we have to bend the methods to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to make disciples. Discipleship's going to happen one way or the other. So it's a matter of who's going to do it. Who's going to rise to the occasion and disciple. Three takeaways here for living in a culture that mocks God. Okay, the first, if we remember, we don't respond in kind. We respond out of kind. Second, ask God to open our eyes to the givens in his creation, to the givenness in his creation, so we can worship the giver. Third, we want to learn to create more than we consume. So let's take pictures and hand the phone to our kids to take videos more so than watch them, possibly, something like that. Amen. We're going to build the structures of discipleship that outlast us so that all may come to repentance. Together we can resist the catechesis of our scoffing culture and instead create for the sake of the gospel. We tell people about Jesus and create for the sake of the gospel. Creation instead of consumption. Lord Jesus, thank you for the chance to talk today about 2 Peter. Thank you for your word to us. I pray that you would convict us, change us, challenge us, grow us. You've been so good to us. We worship you and we thank you for gathering us together as your church. Teach us from your scripture what you want us to hear. Let us receive your word. I thank you for the undeserved honor to stand here, and I thank you for the work of the leaders that led to this place they've cultivated for so long. We love you, God. We want to follow, worship, obey you with all that we are. Teach us how to make disciples. Teach us how to be disciples. In your name, Father God, amen.